prayer. Father, we're thankful to be able to gather here this morning, and thank you for the season. Thank you for the opportunity to fellowship with one another. Thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Help us to be wise as we examine the words of the Apostle John and to understand what it is you would have us to know from these things. And bless our time of fellowship together and protect us from the things that threaten us in various forms and fashions, including disease and other attacks on our freedom and so forth. We're very blessed to be here this morning, and we're very aware of that, and thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing back in after a short hiatus of for a Christmas special last week. We're back in the book of 1 John. And I gave you an outline in the very beginning, as I always remind you. I don't want to wear you out with it, but I just wanted to keep everybody kind of anchored into where we are in terms of the big picture of the book. And after John's introduction, where he introduces the theme of the letter, which is fellowship with God, I told you he gives three presentations of the basically test as to whether or not we truly have fellowship with God. And that test involves righteousness as a test of love and as a test of belief in Jesus. And he cycles through those three tests three times, each time at a higher level. And that's why we have the spiral staircase in the background, if you could even see that in the slide. And we have been looking at the first presentation of those three themes in the book. And we are on the very last section of the first presentation. So next week, we presumably will begin with the second one. So this goes from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 28. That's where we are in the big picture. And basically, we're looking at the test of correct belief about Christ. And last week, we focused on the core of that. Last time we taught. You know what I mean? We focused on what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and having a right belief about Jesus, and that being core and central to the gospel, such that it's a dividing line between whether you are in the faith or not in the faith, generally speaking. And so in this last portion of that same section, he's going to give them an exhortation to continue in that truth that he's just laid out for them that they, at this point, believe. So let me read to you our text this morning. John says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." As has been our custom here for the last several weeks, we start off our lesson looking at our text from a sort of a 5,000-foot overview. So before we get down and start digging into the details, we want to just kind of get the big picture of today's text. So let's do that first. In verse 24 through 25, John exhorts his readers to remain committed to the gospel and reminds them of the benefits of doing so. So he talks about what you've heard from the beginning. I think that's a reference to the gospel. We'll explain that when we get into the details. And the benefits include, of course, abiding in the Son and the Father and having eternal life. And in verse 26, John states that his purpose in writing is to counter the false teaching of those who are trying to lead his readers astray. So it's kind of an ominous tone in that particular portion. Then the next verse, 27, John is quick after expressing his concern and his purpose to keep them from being led astray. He expresses confidence that his readers will remain in Christ because they have the indwelling Holy Spirit at work within them. And we pointed out over and over how this letter, while it gives strong warnings, it is one of the primary purposes of this letter is to give assurance to those who are true believers. And in the last verse, verse 28, John again exhorts his readers to remain in Christ by remaining committed to the teachings of the gospel, so they will be confident and unashamed when they see Christ at his second coming. So that's the big picture of what the flow of thought today. Now let's dig into some of the details and figure out, you know, like, for example, how do we come to some of the conclusions that I gave you in the summary there. So he begins with an exhortation. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you, he says. And so I ask the question, what is it that John's readers had heard from the beginning? He doesn't specifically state it in that verse, but if you look in the context, which is what we usually do if we want to figure out what something means, in the immediate context, John has been discussing the importance of believing the truth about Jesus, that Jesus is God come in human flesh. We would summarize it that way. I remember we went through all the different terminology and all that. That was all last time that we looked at this. And so that's the immediate context of what he's talking about. Furthermore, John alludes to the fact that false teachers, which he refers to at some points as Antichrist, have attempted to lead his readers away from the true teachings that they've been given by John and others concerning Jesus. And John is now challenging his readers to reject the new teachings of the Antichrist and to continue holding fast to the teachings they have had from the beginning of their Christian faith. And you remember in the beginning of the letter, we talk about how this phrase, from the beginning or in the beginning, can mean different things. Beginning of what? You know, in the very beginning of the letter, it meant in eternity past. Jesus has been from the beginning. But in this context, and I even talked about that at that time when I was giving examples of other possible meanings, I think from the beginning has to do with the beginnings of their Christian faith, the Christian faith of the readers of John's letter when they first became Christians. Throughout this letter, John reminds his readers that unlike the false teachers, he's teaching those things which they have embraced since they first heard the gospel. And we see this over and over, you know, like chapter 1, verse 5, the message which we have heard, which we proclaim to you. Or chapter 2, verse 7, that's not a new commandment, but an old commandment you've had from the beginning. There's that from the beginning language again, the word that you have heard. And we haven't gotten there yet, chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. So there's this constant reference to this message that we've given you, that you have heard from the beginning. That includes the gospel and all of its entailments. It includes the love command. It includes believing right things about Jesus and so forth. So in this context, what you have heard from the beginning, I believe, refers to the gospel message of the apostles, which John's readers have believed since the beginning of their Christian faith. And specifically what it taught concerning Jesus, that he was God come in the flesh. So gospel in terms of big picture, but specifically a key point of the gospel, which is that Jesus is God come in human flesh. And that's why we made this a dividing line. That's why last week we said that when we encounter groups like Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons or other groups today who deny these essential things about Jesus, his deity, for example, then we have to say they're on the wrong side of the divide. They are not genuine believers. They are, as it were, Antichrist, by John's definition, sincere though they may be in their beliefs. John, therefore, is exhorting his readers to see to it that the apostles' teaching about Jesus, as contained in the gospel message they believed from the beginning of their faith, continues to abide in them. There's our abide word. It's not the first time we've come across this word. So just a brief review of the abide word. I've even shortened it a little bit from our original slide. But basically, you may remember the word abide is the Greek word meno. And it speaks of a continuing, intimate relationship rather than a temporary, superficial association. That's the contrast. And this is no doubt a reference to Jesus' teaching in John chapter 15, where he talks about the fruit-bearing branch is the one that continues in vital relationship to the vine. You remember that passage, and we won't read the whole thing. I throw it up on the screen just for your reference. Jesus taught, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide with me, he's thrown away. So the continuous intimate relationship or abiding with Jesus is what's being talked about here. One of our commentators, John Stott, makes a good observation here, and I think we shouldn't let it go by without noting the implication. John Stott says, they must let it abide in them. It would not do so automatically. That's very important. Now, the word let is supplied in the text. Our first word in the English translation is supplied because of a, it's the imperative mood. It's being used. It's a command. Let's put it that way. Make it simple. This is a command. He's not saying, you know, I hope that it abides in you. He's saying, let it abide in you. You must do this. And so here we encounter that ever-present thing that's so difficult to balance sometimes, the total sovereignty of God and yet the responsibility of man. Both things are true. Both are taught by Scripture. And so here we see it. Ultimately, it's God's sovereignty that determines whether we abide in him. We know this. And yet, you must let it. You must actively do this. It's not a let go and let God. It's not a just, you know, float out there and hope God does something. This is something you have to actively pursue. There are entailments to this, and John is warning about them throughout the book. So we don't want to miss that this is a command, something that's required of us, something that's important. One of our other commentators points out the word meno that we just looked at, abide. It actually appears six times in this one text that we're looking at today. I've highlighted them all in red there for you. So you get the idea that because it's used so often, there's probably something quite crucial about the idea of abiding that involved in this text where he's encouraging to remain, continue. We can only be assured that we will abide, as remain, in intimate relationship with the Son and the Father if, notice the word if, this is like the key word let. It's another word that's giving us the same idea. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you. We can only be assured we're going to have intimate relationship with the Son and the Father if we continue to hold fast to the teachings of the gospel. And this is, of course, what Jesus says in the gospel of John, that passage we just looked at it a minute ago. If anyone does not abide with me, in me, he's thrown away. Again, John's big purpose is to provide assurance. So he's not saying this to scare people so that they stay awake at night and can't get to sleep, unless they should, right? But he's not saying, you know, if you commit sins in your life, then you should be worried forever. You know, that's not the idea. He even says in the beginning, you know, we're not going to be sinless. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. So we've already established that. But what he's talking about is if the general direction of your life, the ongoing day-to-day type thing, does not involve commitment to Christ and confession. Remember, he taught us that. When you do commit sins, and you will commit them, he says, if that's not going on, then you cannot be assured. But in the case of his readers, he feels like they can be assured. This is an assurance. So you want to know, am I really saved? Am I really in relationship with God? Have I fooled myself? You know, the Bible talks about people who were fooled, right? Remember that scary passage in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following. You know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, it's not just a matter of calling him Lord. Or we did wonderful things in your name. He'll say, I never knew you. And if you're like me, you ask yourself once in a while, I hope I'm not that guy. How do I know I'm not that guy? John says, if you want assurance, look at your life. Look at what you're letting happen in terms of your abiding with him. Not again in terms of perfection, but in terms of general direction and in terms of confessing when there's sin. That's what's important. So a comment by one of the commentaries, to dwell continually in the Father and the Son is to possess eternal life. And the key to this eternal relationship is persistent belief of the truth that Jesus is God's incarnate Son. So in this section, we're focusing on right belief about Jesus. In other sections, he focuses on love. In other sections, he focuses on obedience. Those are the three tests. But right now, he's focusing primarily on the right belief about Jesus as the Son. And it says this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. And of course, Christ is the one who promised eternal life. We see that in the Gospels. And those who have the Son have eternal life. To have the Son is to have eternal life in the here and now. But John can also speak of eternal life as something promised. So there's a sense in our Christian life, and this is true of our salvation, this is true of our eternal life, this is true of many aspects of our Christianity, There's a sense in which we are saved now. There's a sense in which we have eternal life now. But there's a sense in which we have yet to get it in the fullest sense when we come to that day, and then we experience the fullness of our eternal life. We experience the fullness of our salvation. So sometimes Scripture will use future tense and speak about these things in the future. That's not to say we're not saved now or we don't have eternal life now. But sometimes it speaks of them in the present, because both are true in a sense. So in verse 26 now, he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. This is the first time in the letter that John makes it clear explicitly that his readers, he believes, are being targeted by the false teachers with their false teaching, and we're trying to lead them away from the gospel which they heard from the beginning. Now, we've had a lot of talk about false teachers, and they went out from us to show they were not of us. We've already seen that kind of teaching. And he's talked a lot about false teachers. But this is the first time he explicitly says, not only have they walked away from the gospel, they're trying to get you to walk away from the gospel. And that's something as Christians we have to be on guard against, because there are those who believe wrong things. That's bad enough. But then they want to drag you into it with them. And we have to be on guard against those kinds of people. They will come into our lives. And John's giving a warning to his readers about the particular group that he's been talking about. These false teachers, they have a wrong belief about Christ. They have a wrong belief about all the things he's been talking about. So although the false teachers are trying to lead John's readers astray, John has reason to be confident that his readers will remain committed to the gospel because, he says, they have received the anointing, the indwelling Holy Spirit, which abides in them. And this just seems to be a pattern in John. Every time he gives a stern warning, he quickly comes in with assurance. You know, I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm not trying to keep you awake at night thinking that, you know, you're always lost, because I think better things of you, my readers. Of course, this is the word anointing, again, is a word we've seen before. I just want to do a quick review of that. The consistent use of this word anointing in the New Testament is in relation to an anointing where the agent is God and the element is the Holy Spirit. You may remember we talked about this. And we gave some examples. We looked at a case in the gospel where talking about Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. So there's a connection there between the Spirit of God being on Jesus and him being anointed. Acts, again about Jesus, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power. So again, a connection between the anointing and the Holy Spirit and power. And then there's a general statement made by Paul to the Corinthians in his second letter to the Corinthians. And it says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, so all believers are anointed, and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's the anointing. All believers have this. They have the Holy Spirit given to them in their hearts as a guarantee of future things to come. It's like a down payment, if you will. And in fact, I think the terminology is an accounting type term that's used in that passage, if I remember right. So sum it up, in light of this, the anointing, this is one of our commentators, is best interpreted as a reference to the Holy Spirit with whom they've been endowed by God when they first believe, and who confirms to them the truth of the message they have heard at that time. And of course, we just want to notice here, like to notice little details. Notice that the anointing, or the indwelling Spirit, as we've said it is from him. And likewise, in the next sentence, it refers to his anointing. Well, anytime you see a pronoun like that, he or his or him, who are we talking about, right? Because it's kind of indefinite. To whom does him or his refer? In answering this question, you might recall that a few verses earlier, in verse 20, we showed that the anointing was said to be from Jesus, who's referred there as the Holy One, referred to as the Holy One in that text. And you might also notice that every reference to he or him in this particular section seems to be a reference to Jesus. If you look through here, this is the promise he made to us, who Jesus did. Jesus promised eternal life. Or look at the last verse. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at his coming. Who's that talking about? Talking about Jesus. Any place that he is used in this section, reference to Jesus. So gives us pretty good confidence that that's probably who it's connected to, especially in light of what he says in verse 20. Then he says this, because the indwelling Holy Spirit, or if you will, the anointing is the term he's using, because the indwelling Holy Spirit abides in them, remains in them, John tells his readers, now here's one of these statements, I call this a John Zinger. That's one of those statements you go, huh? And you take a look at it, did I read that right? Am I understanding that right? Here's what John says, you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything. So I look at that and go, what does John mean when he tells his readers, you do not need anyone to teach you? His anointing teaches you about everything. So when you first read this, it can almost sound like John is telling his readers that because his anointing, the indwelling spirit, teaches them about everything, whatever that includes, they know there is all there is to know, and they no longer need a human teacher of any kind. I mean, you could almost think it says that, right? Just on the surface. And I have occasionally run into Christians who take passages like these, and they think John is saying here, what he's saying to his readers applies to themselves, and conclude they don't need to sit under the teachings of a local church. They already know everything there is to know because they have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I don't need a teacher to teach me something. I don't need to go to a local church even. I don't need other Christians to try to correct me on something. I know all there is to know. I mean, I've got the Holy Spirit. And so they just try to make this application from a text like this one, where John's speaking to his readers who have been anointed. And of course, I mean, to be fair, all believers are anointed by the Holy Spirit. So just like John's readers have been anointed. So if John's readers have been anointed by the Holy Spirit and they don't have need for anybody to teach them, that's why they make the application? Well, I think we all know that's not what John means. But for example, why else would God have given us the scriptures? I mean, if you got the Holy Spirit, you don't even need the scriptures, right? And why would he have given us members in a local church, including pastors who are required to have this gift of teaching? Why have teachers in the local church if we don't need teaching? And in fact, for that matter, why do the recipients of John's letter even need the letter? Why are they reading it? They don't need it. They got the Holy Spirit. Oh, thanks, John. If we're done reading this letter. Again, not what John means. But what does he mean? Well, I'll turn to the commentaries because I think they give a good explanation. I just mentioned, just as a side note, you know, a lot of talk about commentaries, how helpful they are and so forth. A commentary, if you don't know, is basically... a good commentary now is a book that's written by a good, knowledgeable scholar who has studied a particular book of Scripture, and he goes through verse by verse and explains the passage and using the original languages and all the tools that he has. Usually it's a guy who's specialized in that book. And I personally find it very, very helpful to use commentaries. Now, some have argued, well, but you know, you don't want that to be a substitute for reading it on your own. I agree. We want to read the scriptures on our own. We don't want to become so dependent on commentaries that we turn our brains off and just go with whatever the commentaries say. Because first of all, not all commentaries even agree. So you have to be able to take two different commentaries that disagree. How are you going to sort that out? Given all those exceptions, I still think there's a helpfulness in listening to commentaries who make good comments about things and bring out ideas that we might not have thought of on our own because we haven't studied to the degree they have. So I consider them a blessing. Teachers, if you will. In the wider sense. So here's a commentator. The reference to all things here needs to be understood in the context where the subject under discussion is the denial that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, come in the flesh. Consequently, John must mean that his readers need no additional teaching, such as the supposedly advanced teaching offered by the Gnostics. What they already had been taught under the influence of the Spirit was complete, and nothing more could be added to it. You see how this makes sense and what he's actually saying? Again, it's in the context. When we use words like anything and all and stuff like that all the time, and you have to be careful to take it in context, right? Okay, so how did the Holy Spirit teach John's readers the truth about Jesus? What did that look like, okay? So if we accept that This is really John talking specifically about. They didn't need anything new because that's the whole attraction, apparently, of the Gnostics. That was the Gnostics, what later developed as Gnosticism we know historically. the secret things. Hey, come on in and hear the secret code, hear the secret ideas. And that was a kind of a lure there to kind of draw people into something new that you hadn't had before. And John says, you don't need anything new. You don't need somebody to teach you something different. You've had the gospel from the beginning, and you've had the Holy Spirit who's helped you see that it's true. You got what you need. That's what he means by you don't need anybody to teach you anything. You don't need somebody to teach you some of these new false gospel ideas. You've already got the true gospel. That's the point. But then I just asked the question, you know, okay, so how did the Holy Spirit teach John's readers the truth about what did that look like exactly? And of course, John doesn't elaborate exactly, but we can look at other scriptures to speak of the Spirit's work in the heart of believers and see how some of these things might fit what John describes. So what I want to look at here is, how does the Holy Spirit actually work in us from Scripture? What do we see in Scripture going on? Because that might help us think about how the Holy Spirit might be working in our lives or could be working in our lives. A lot of debate about this, right? So I think it's worth examining. So I point out, for example, during his earthly ministry, Jesus promised the apostles, remember at the Last Supper, he's speaking to his apostles who he's about to send out after he is crucified and so forth. He tells them, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all, he's talking to the apostles, all things, and bring to remembrance all I have said to you. Because they've been with him the whole time. He said, you've seen all the things that I've taught you. After I'm crucified, resurrected, you're going to remember, the Holy Spirit's going to bring back to your brain the things that you experienced when you were with me. And then you're going to be able to talk about that. So from this we see that one of the ways the Holy Spirit taught the apostles was to remind them what they've been taught earlier, like in this case by Jesus and his ministry, and illumining their minds to understand the significance of what they had seen Jesus do and what they had heard Jesus say. They didn't always get it when Jesus was teaching things. You know how many times they just were like, like totally off the point. You know, Peter says some dumb thing like, Jesus, now Peter, how many times do I have to tell you? You know, but later, after they were given the Holy Spirit, I get it. It starts to come together, right? Now, it would not be possible for those who were not Christ's apostles to remember things Jesus had taught them since they weren't there. I've heard people go to the Last Supper and say, that applies to me. You know, I'm going to remember the things that Jesus did. You weren't there. You can't. That's nothing the apostles would do. But scriptures teach the apostles who had seen and heard Jesus were charged with reporting those things they'd seen and heard so that others could know. And John describes this process in his letter. And remember, at the very beginning, that which we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you, that's the idea. So the Holy Spirit could teach John's readers by bringing to their minds the thing which John and the other apostles have proclaimed to them. So if they're going to remember something, what are they going to remember? They're not going to remember their experience with Jesus. They'll remember what the apostles, like John, taught them. And the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. And he helps us to understand the significance of what John's saying, the significance of the scriptures and what they're reading. And there's other ways in which it can be said that the Holy Spirit teaches believers. It's possible that John had some of these things in mind. So I just wanted to, again, just kind of bring some ideas forward that we see in Scripture about the Holy Spirit and his work with Christians. For example, the Holy Spirit gives men conviction concerning the truth of the gospel. That's it, before we become Christians, or maybe even after. The Spirit gives believers understanding of his inspired teachings through the apostles. The Spirit puts within believers a desire and ability to serve and obey God, producing fruit, giving internal confirmation to the believer that he belongs to God. Now, I'm not going to look up every single one of these passages, but I do give references there. If you want to look that up, I think the ideas that I'm summarizing here are given in those texts that show different things that the Holy Spirit does. What does the Holy Spirit do? How does he work in our life? That's a question that people ask legitimately. And these are some of the answers that I think we find. So, John reminds his readers that they don't need for anyone to teach them a new gospel. They've learned all they need to know about the true gospel from the indwelling Holy Spirit, who has illumined their minds to understand it from the apostles like John's teaching. I think that's the essence of what he's saying here. And then he asserts at the end, or toward the end, verse 27, that what the anointing, the Holy Spirit teaches them is true, and it's not a lie. Okay, that would be expected. And then there's something a little bit tricky here, maybe just a little too technical for some. If it is, let it slide by, but I'd just like to point these kind of things out. The ESV translates it, it says, His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you. And just so you know, in the original language, that could be translated, he has taught you. There's no way of knowing for sure just from the original language. It's a translation decision. ESV going with it. And in that case, it would be referring to the Holy Spirit's teaching. But if it was he, it could be a reference to Jesus' teaching, where Jesus taught them, abide in me and I in you. And it's in a tense, which is the aorist tense, which tends to be a tense that talks about something in the past. So Jesus in the past has taught believers that he will abide in them. And so he may be alluding back to Jesus' teaching here. Again, a little technical point there. If it seems too technical to you, just let it go by. I like to answer the little details sometimes. And then on the last verse, he says, and now, and this indicates that he's getting ready to wrap up. You know, if you hear a speaker and he get up and say, and now, you know, it's almost like, you know, he looks at his watch. Okay, and now we're about ready to wrap up. So he's about ready to wrap up this section. He's not ready to wrap up the book yet. And he's going to repeat the command about the keeping on dwelling in Christ and kind of round off the section as a test of the salvation of his readers by the Christological test. And so here John gives his readers a final exhortation to remain in Christ by remaining committed to the true gospel, and points out that if they do so, they will be unashamed when they stand before Christ at his second coming. And notice John includes himself in the we here. He's been saying you, but then he gets to we. We're all going to stand before Christ. He's a fellow Christian who will stand before Christ. And I think he raises something here. There's many warnings given about many different ways from many different angles, but this is the ultimate warning. There is a day coming when Jesus will return and we will all stand before him and give an account. We should be mindful of that every minute of our life. It's a big deal. And John's bringing it back to there as he's wrapping up here. He said, the last thing we want to do is be ashamed when we stand before Jesus. The last thing we want to do. I think a lot of people, I'm guilty of it myself, they go through life sometimes and we get wrapped up in life. It happens. We need to be brought back sometimes to this idea. What's all of life ultimately ending up being about? What's the final, you know, point when the transition takes place? And that's when it really matters. What's Jesus going to think when I stand before him? And that's what we should be asking ourselves. So I think it's a really good point to wrap up on for John with his readers. That he brings them back to this idea and reminds them of what this is all about. If you're tempted to go with the false teachers, don't forget we're going to meet this Christ that they denigrate by saying he's not God and saying he's not the Christ and so forth. So that wraps it up for that section. Next time we'll begin the second presentation. That was his exhortation. And now we're going to have discussion time, and I've actually left us a little bit of time to have discussion, which is good. So I'm basically going to ask two questions based on two ideas we've encountered today. Question number one, have you known professing Christians, or perhaps you have yourself been tempted to believe that once saved, always saved, means that once a person has made a profession of faith, they're saved no matter how they live their life? In light of our passage today, what do you think the Apostle John would say to such a person? And of course, we've talked about the once saved, always saved idea in here before. This is kind of, in a sense, a question we've actually dealt with at one level. And, you know, I've stated that I believe in once truly saved, always saved, but that's the big question, the word truly, right? But we all know there's a school of thought out there, and it's very, very common in our day, that, you know, once someone walks down an aisle, makes a prays a prayer, even gets baptized, whatever it is, that whatever boxes they check, they think they're in like Flynn. And they give no concern about the rest of it. They just go on living their life as though none of that happened. And they say, well, I'm saved, man. I think the term I've heard used sometimes is, I have my fire insurance, you know, for fire being hell. I got my fire insurance. I'm good. I can go out and eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die. And I'm saying, what would the Apostle Paul say to such a person? I think it's obvious, but again, this is a warning to us. It's also a warning to people around us who are tempted to believe these things. Even genuine Christians sometimes who are serving the Lord still hold the false ideas that would allow others to believe this. They teach wrong things. So that's one idea. Second question, have you known professing Christians, or perhaps have you yourself been tempted to believe that because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we don't need to learn anything from other Christians or those in a local church who have been gifted as teachers? Do you think the Apostle John would condone such an outlook? Why or why not? And again, I think it's kind of an obvious answer, but it's a chance for us to introduce the topic and talk about it. The idea that we need to be open, all of us need teaching, all of us. There's no one here that knows so much that he can't learn something and shouldn't learn something from somebody else. And honestly, I'll tell you, I mean, I spend a lot of time trying to know things and learn things. You know, you can tell from the way I do these lessons and so forth, but I have oftentimes learned the most profound things from the least instructed people. God brings people into your life, or people who are gifted in teaching. They'll say a word that really strikes at the heart. You know, we should be up for that. Or we have these firmly held convictions in our lives, and we think we're right. I mean, I think I'm right about everything I believe. I do. And I think everybody honestly thinks that for the most part, especially if they spent time studying it and learning it. They think, I know what I know, and you aren't going to tell me anything different or change my mind on anything. Well, maybe. But, I mean, I recognize that in the past I've thought that, and I end up being wrong sometimes. Remember I told you last week, I believed every wrong belief, or is the belief, a little bit of an exaggeration, but you know what I'm saying. I've believed wrong things confidently in the past. That's me. Am I the only one? I don't think so. So, what do y'all think? Anybody want to kick around? Yeah.
This isn't directly in response to one of those.
That's fine. But bring up your own.
Sometimes I try to understand a passage by rethinking, like, how would I put that in different words? How would I put that in my own words?
Okay.
Sometimes passages are worded in such a way that the meaning isn't obvious to me right away. And I'm like, I wouldn't have written it that way if that's what I was trying to say. So I'm thinking about this part of the passage where he talks about you have no need that anyone should teach you.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering about a rewording and seeing what you would think about it. What if I worded it somehow, would this represent the meaning? You don't need any new or more or different teaching because you're already saved. You already have what God has intended for you. You're already saved, and that salvation is evidenced by the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking about kind of related text like in Galatians when Paul says, hey, isn't it obvious that you shouldn't be trying to switch to works now? Because the Spirit, you have evidence of the Spirit among you.
Yeah.
So you're not trying to earn something. You've already got it.
Yeah.
And I wonder if John would be saying something similar here, like, hey, the Holy Spirit among you is something so obvious that it's evidencing that you have the salvation you need. You shouldn't be fooled by these false teachers and Gnostics who want to give you something different.
Yeah.
Would that kind of be a good other way to kind of word what he's saying?
Yeah, I think that would be a fair way of taking it. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, good. Good. I think that's a great practice, by the way. In fact, I think a little later in the book, maybe even in the end of this section, I make an expanded translation, or paraphrase, I should say, expanded paraphrase, so it rewords everything in the way that it says what I think it's saying. It's not that I'm trying to change what John said. I'm trying to put it, here's what I think he's saying in today's words. You know, so it's like a living Bob translation, if you will. So I think it's a good practice. I think that's one of the ways you test if you understand a passage. Like if you're studying a passage, if you want to know if you understand it, can you rewrite it in your own words and have everything that's said there re-said in your own words? That really helps you know that you got it. So yeah, I like that practice. That's good. Thoughts on this? Or again, feel free to bring up something else. Like Jason said, it's not one of the questions asked. That's fine.
Well, I wanted to talk about the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And thinking about John 3, Nicodemus, you know, we can't see the effects, or we can't see the wind, we can see the effects of the wind.
Yeah.
How does the Holy Spirit work? How do we know? I'm appreciative for the bullet points you mentioned, the ability for the apostles to recall to memory, the special abilities to serve God. You mentioned some others here, assurance, so forth. When you mentioned let it abide in you, as an active participation on our part for the Holy Spirit to come. I'm just interested in hearing others talk about the difference between active and passive. You quoted the let go and let God.
Yeah, yeah. Term I've heard thrown around over the years, but
yeah. So when we're letting the Spirit abide in us, it's sovereignty. He's the one that's doing the abiding, but the letting almost implies an allowance. What we're not resisting, we're not quenching those types of things. Would an analogy be that the Holy Spirit is, say, knocking on the door, and we have to actively go and open the door, and then once he's in, he's doing his work? How would you talk more about?
So read the verse again. It's at the beginning of "Let you."
Let it abide in them.
What is "it" in that context?
I think it would be the Spirit, right?
Is it? I don't know. That's why I'm wanting to back up and look at it.
Okay. Well, no. Okay. The verse says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you."
Yeah.
Okay.
So I think in this passage, what we're letting abide in us is the truth of the apostles' teaching, that the message, the gospel message, let that remain. Hang on to the gospel, in other words, is the idea.
Okay.
Yes.
Verse 23.
Okay.
No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son also has the Father, or has the Father also.
Right.
Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. So I think we're going back to the nature and character of who Jesus is.
Yes.
Let that remain constant. Don't deviate. You don't need a new thing. You don't need a different thing. This is the thing, and that's what you hold on to. So I would
the truth.
I would say to me the let it abide in you is keep that where it belongs. You know what I mean? Kind of like an anchor.
Right.
Let that anchor you might be another way I could say that and think it wouldn't be too far off.
No, I think that's good.
So, okay, I guess I'm mixing some thoughts, because in another passage of Scripture we have be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah.
Be ye being filled.
Yeah.
Active participation in the Holy Spirit filling you.
Yeah, Ephesians 5:18.
A command as well. And I'm just trying to think through my mind, what does that look like in a practical form?
Yeah, to answer that fairly, we'd have to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And I taught that very text and have a whole development. I don't know if I want to try to unravel it now. I could give you the short of it, but you would have to just be taking my word for it. We'd have to go back and look. But I think what you're letting
between being filled with the Holy Spirit and these evidences of the Spirit in your life?
I think there's overlap.
Yeah.
For sure.
Would it be too simplistic to think that one of his primary meanings in this "let it remain in you" would it be like, hey, look, you're faced with an option here. You have these false teachers coming along trying to teach you a different gospel, but I'm telling you, let the true gospel, that thing you heard from us about Christ, let that remain in you, i.e. don't walk away from the gospel, hold
yes.
on to the gospel.
Yes.
Don't go for that false gospel that these Gnostic guys are trying to give you.
That's right.
Is that?
Yeah, so in our immediate, if we're going to stick with our immediate context, because that's our text today.
Sure.
That's what Roger just said and what Jason just said.
But
it's basically
a connection here that was on your slide about the anointing of the Spirit correlating with the abiding of what you know, because you have no need for anybody to teach you that.
Right.
Why not? Well, because the Spirit is, you have the anointing of the Spirit in you. So I'm just trying to bridge those together.
Yeah, and the Spirit is the one who causes us to grab onto those things and hold tight. You know, that's he's the one that preserves our salvation ultimately. I mean, that because we have the Spirit, because his readers had the Spirit, John had confidence his readers weren't going to let go of they were going to remain in the truth. But he's still telling them, remain in the truth.
Sure, so I'm just seeing a necessary connection between let it abide in you and the Spirit's work in you.
Yeah.
I think it's impossible to believe without the Spirit.
Yeah.
So the fact that you believe at all is evidence that the Spirit is there. Now, clearly there's some ongoing struggle within a human to walk away from the truth. That's part of the rebellious, sinful nature that we have within us. There is a constant war between truth and falsehood, and we live in a world that is under the sway of the enemy, which Scripture tells us. So there will always be presented false things for us to grab onto. And so there is a need to remain grounded in what we've been taught from the beginning, and it is only by the Holy Spirit that we can do that. And I think that may be something that trying to define it down to a very precise thing is probably dangerous, because we can't really put God down in a little box and say this is exactly how God works all the time. And I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about it.
Yeah.
I just, the idea of being filled with the Spirit, I would say, is not up to us. We don't fill ourselves, but then you have ones that say, like, fan into flame the gifts of the Spirit or something along those lines. It's like, what does that mean? I don't know.
Yeah.
But I do think that there's a sense in the Spirit is confirming the truth of what you know. You have it within you to resist that or to override it or to choose to ignore it. Just like when I go in a store and I see something I want and can't afford, there may be a temptation to put it in my pocket. The Spirit's like, you know, that's not right. And I'm like, well, yeah, but I'm going to do it anyway. You know, that's the nature of sin. And so I think even with information, we have that same temptation. I like what that says better. It makes me feel better. It's more inclusive. I think we should have women pastors and gay pastors. And everyone who wants to be should be able to be a pastor, because I like that better. Now, the Spirit, by the Scriptures, will confirm that that's not okay. But you still have the chance to stray from that. And this, I think, is saying, look, you know, you should know, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit that confirms what the truth is. Don't stray from that.
Yeah.
That's kind of how I,
yeah,
in my mind, that's how
so
I try to make
work,
sense of it.
Yeah, part of the Spirit's work is the assurance of the truth that we're abiding in.
And there's, I think, is it in the same later here where he says to test the spirits? Like, because you're going to be presented with other information, and there will be a spirit, if you will, that confirms to you that, oh yeah, this is what you should believe. And you have to go, that's when you go back to Scripture, like the Bereans, okay, let's go back to what we know, and does this fit with the things that we know?
So in trying to find, you know, a practical do this on Thursday, do this on Wednesday type of application, I like what you said earlier. Are you persistently believing, I think was the word, hold on. Persistent belief. Yeah, it was a Burdick quote, the commentary there. And the key to this eternal relationship is persistent belief of the truth that Jesus is God's incarnate Son. So when I'm talking with somebody about their salvation, a question I like to ask is, are you currently believing Christ for forgiveness of your sins? Not did you believe Christ 20 years ago at VBS.
Yeah.
Are you currently believing Christ? And I like how that's worded here.
Yeah.
Because that's helpful.
And that's all we really know a lot of times. I mean, I've talked to many, there's probably some in this room who can't even remember when they first believed in Christ for sure. You know, and I've had people tell me, I don't even know. Am I a Christian? I said, do you believe him now?
Right.
Yes?
Yes.
That's you're holding now. It doesn't matter if you remember the first moment. I mean, as magical as that might be, and as much as people might want to be able to do that, it makes a good story sometimes, but that doesn't matter. What matters is, do you believe him now? And are you remaining now? And of course, again, the issue of the day was the Christology issue, which is important in our day because we have false teachers, but if we wanted to broaden it, even in terms of the things in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5 gives us the fruits of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace. And these are the things that should be filling your life. And the Spirit is what brings those things out. So there are many things which we, because we've been taught, we need to remain faithful to do and to believe and to practice. Even the things John talks about, he talks about practice. In other sections, he talks about love, and he talks about obedience to the commands of God, along with right theology. It all figures in. And some people want to make, you know, living a good life the big deal, and doesn't matter what you believe. No, it both matters. What you believe is very important, down to who Christ is, but also what you do matters. So you could be a great theologian, and there are some of these great theologians who don't live anything of their so-called Christian faith. They're in as much trouble as the other side of the coin. You see what I'm saying? You've got to have it all. That's why those three tests are so good and John to give us a well-rounded picture of what Christians should be looking for in their life. Yeah.
Do we have time for more discussion, or should we wrap it up?
We're technically out of time, but if you got a quick one, we'll maybe entertain it.
Well, I'll just ask a question. It may or may not be quick. And
so, that's how we get in trouble. But go ahead.
So I've been kind of trying to understand this idea for a while now from 1 John. It's focused a lot on assurance of salvation. So sometimes it's easy to conflate, you know, am I saved or not with do I have assurance of salvation or not. But I'm thinking those are not necessarily the same things. So this is my current understanding when I run it by you. So I could be saved but not be assured of my salvation because I'm not matching these tests. I may still be saved, yeah, but I just don't have the assurance of it right now. And if I were to fall in line with these tests and change the way that I'm living, then I can both be saved and have the assurance.
Yeah.
Is it true that those two things could be seen as different and it's possible to have one and not the other?
It could be. It's just that, you know, if there is a disconnect, you have a lot of reason to be worried.
Right. Right.
But yeah, I mean, King David, you know, for I mean, his Old Testament, but, you know, when he went through the Bathsheba situation, he was in heavy-duty disobedience. His life was not matching, if you will, the obedience to the commands he'd been given by God, if you want to try to do it that way. Or we could find a New Testament believer, same kind of thing. Doesn't mean he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't saved. So we have moments when we stray. In fact, anytime we sin, in a sense, we're being totally inconsistent with our... But, you know, eventually, you should see a pattern. How much of a pattern? That's what's tough. You don't know, you know?
I think, so, if you think about Paul going back to the, you know, I have this miniature of the Gentiles, but yet you have people coming out of Jerusalem saying you have to do this, that, and the other. And he's like, so I went back to present to them just to make sure.
Yeah.
Just to make sure. You know, I think that, and there's the, you know, work out your faith with fear and trembling, yeah, and things of that nature. I think there's going to be tension there, and there should be tension there. I know that's not really answering your question, other than I think the New Testament supports the fact that that is a that you're asking that question is a good thing.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. I ask this because I think it allows for some important distinctions, assuming what I'm saying is right, which you guys are seeming kind of be affirming. That means that if I may be doing some things in my life that give me a reason to be concerned about my salvation, but it doesn't have to mean I'm not saved.
True.
And same thing, I may see something in someone else's life that gives me concern about their salvation, but it doesn't have to mean that they're not saved.
That's true.
So when I hold those two things together, like you said, there's a lot of these tensions you have to hold together. I don't want to just glibly be like, well, I'm saved, always saved, I'm sure they're fine. I want to be concerned. But the other hand, I don't want to like pronounce judgment like, well, I know they're not saved because look at how they're living, you know.
Yeah.
But I can have this kind of tension of saying, I'm really concerned about that person. I don't know for sure where they're at or myself, but this is concerning, and I really want to either talk with them or change the way I'm living or
yeah,
whatever needs to be done.
Yeah, that's fair. And that's a good practice, too. It would be just as much of a mistake, like you say, to be condemning. Well, I know he's not saved because, you know, look at the kind of life he lives. You know, I would word that more carefully. I try to, in my better moments, say those kinds of things if I'm going to have a conversation about somebody that we see or, you know, somebody that died at a funeral. Well, are they in heaven now or not, you know? You don't know for sure. You have evidence, and just treat it as such. God knows. All right, good question. Thank you. Father, we just thank you for this time and for the discussion, and pray that we would take these things to heart and they would profit us in our Christian life and in our ministry to others. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.